It's just about 5 minutes now after 12 o'clock, and you know what? On Thursdays, generally it's the last Thursday of the month, but we couldn't arrange that last week, but my faithful friends of church history, they're here from Trail, and they are Chris White and Matt McAuliffe, and it's a treat to have you guys in now, so maybe a week later, but you're going to be here and enlighten us about another really interesting guy in our family tree, D.L. Moody. And, you know, we carry. Can you do that a little more so we,
You know, when Matt finds something to fiddle with, you know.
He's just going
to
be fiddling with the mic.
He's the kind of guy that would start picking a little piece of paint and end up picking through the wall.
This thing moves on a hinge. This is great.
Anyway, let's get back on the topic, okay? We're talking about Moody, and you're right. You carry the program with Joseph Stoll, current president, isn't he? The outgoing president, I believe.
He's going to retire in February.
The Moody Bible Institute, and that was one of the venerable institutions started by D.L. Moody. You know, I want to start, Pat, today talking about the end of D.L. Moody's life. D.L. Moody died a couple days before Christmas, 1899, just before the turn of the 20th century, and the funeral was actually the day after Christmas, 1899. And when he died, newspapers across the country carried the story and heralded it the end of a era in the American church. This was a national news event at the time. Within 1 year of Moody's death, over 14 biographies were released about this man's life. We're talking more than one a month was being released out there into the public about the life of this great
man.
Even
Washington didn't get that many.
No, I know. Moody was a visionary leader, he was a savvy businessman, and he was a great communicator who loved a practical joke as much as a prayer meeting. And it really took the 20th century and mass media to make it possible for anyone to surpass D.L. Moody in the sheer numbers of people that this man spoke to.
Didn't he reach 100 million human beings?
At least 100 million human beings prior to the invention of the microphone.
Yeah, this is the old-fashioned way. This is like talking to them, confronting them face-to-face.
It's totally incredible. Well, Moody's story, though, begins in Northfield, Minnesota, 1837. He grew up, he was a farm boy out in Massachusetts, and grew up a man of very humble means. He was the seventh of nine children, and there were some younger twins. And when Moody was four, his father died quite suddenly, and he basically, like so many kids today, grew up being raised by his mother. And people say that actually created a real tender side within him. And anyway, he grows up basically with a whole brood of kids out on the farm, works as a teenager on several of his uncle's farms to make ends meet and help things out, and receives about a fifth grade education. So Moody is not an academic.
And when was this, the 1840s, 50s?
Yeah, right through there.
1850.
Okay. And anyway, Moody leaves home at about age 17, moves to Baston, Massachusetts, where they have ideas of all sorts of things. And
is that where they had the Cuba and the China crisis?
The China crisis, out in Baston. And it was banned in Baston. I'm making a little fun of.
We knew that you were.
Yeah. Anyway, he goes to work at his uncle's shoe store and has a job there around 17 years old. And anyway, you want to take it from there, Matt?
Absolutely. Who is it? His Sunday school teacher?
Yes, Mr. Edward Kimball.
Edward Kimball. Dwight's been to church a couple times, Sunday school. I mean, you know, he's part of a Christian society, so he goes to church. But, his teacher really liked him and dropped in on his shoe store one day and just really pressed him. I wait until he's finished working with his customers, really pressed him, "Young man, does your life belong to Jesus Christ?" And Dwight was taken aback. He was not given to introspection, and he starts thinking, "No, No, it's not. And back they go into the back of the storage room and on their knees, and he gives his life to the Lord. And, well, you might say the rest is history, except that we get paid big bucks
to tell that story. So Moody becomes a young and actually quite a zealous convert at the age of 17. And he was there, participating in the church and all that, but he ends up around age 19, really finding his home in the city of Chicago. He had another uncle, the call of the West. You've got to remember at this time,
Go West, young man.
And Chicago was considered the West, and it was a big city, probably a much more perfect match for Moody's energy and enthusiasm. And although Moody was very successful in business, as a matter of fact, people that knew him said,
"Oh, his bosses loved him."
Yeah, and they said this guy is millionaire material. When he was in Chicago, he immediately got involved in outreach and ministry, and found himself more and more involved in different outreaches and participating in mission work.
See,
in the city.
Spirituality just ruined this guy. He could have really made
a
success in his life.
He really could have been something of all that money.
As a matter of fact, at this time of his life, he actually acquired the nickname Crazy Moody. I mean, he was so on fire for evangelism and reaching people. He used to herd folks out to the shores of Lake Michigan and sit him down on driftwood. And that was his first Sunday school classes, and would talk to him. He found an old deserted building and just kind of latched onto it, talked to the owner, and said, "Oh, sure, use it."
He even had Sunday school in an old abandoned saloon that he cleaned out.
And started working for a Sunday school that had more teachers than they had pupils, and they said, "Well, we'll just get more pupils." So he went out and doubled the size of their student body in about a week, just going out and grabbing kids and saying, "Hey, come on and check out the Sunday school." He got himself a horse and started walking it around we're talking the slums, the poverty hit neighborhoods, the Scandinavian, the Irish, the German immigrants of that period. And he takes his horse around, and the kids are all coming out and jumping on the horse. And by the time he's done, he's walked them the 10 blocks back to the school, and he's got a student body of 24 kids doing the Pied Piper thing, and they all climb into the class, and pretty soon it gets to be a regular thing. That was his missionary horse.
That became the missionary horse.
I think our modern churches should adopt some of this methodology.
A missionary horse.
We call that the bus ministry now. But, Moody, this grew in momentum, and it continued like almost anything that he started. It became bigger and bigger, and pretty soon the mayor of Chicago ended up giving him a free meeting hall, because it had grown so big, and he had to recruit all sorts of different teachers for this. And as a matter of fact, it grew so well-known, Moody's outreach in Chicago was so well-known, that then-President-elect Lincoln actually came and dropped in on the Sunday school and made a few remarks to the children there. So it was enough to even get the President-elect's attention at the time. Well, Moody, by this time, is about age 23, and
Civil War
is starting to really rage. Mm-hmm. He's about 23. He finds himself more and more drawn to this. He leaves business,
What was his business?
He was a merchant. He was a shoe salesman. Worked at many different businesses, actually. And finds himself called to the ministry, and takes a huge drop in pay, of course. But the man is totally devoted. As a matter of fact, at this time, he makes a very interesting vow in his life, and that vow was that he would never go to bed until he had told someone that day about the love of the Savior, Jesus Christ. And sometimes that required him getting up out of bed and going and finding somebody on the streets at night to go talk to.
That kind of devotion makes me feel incredibly inadequate. I'm
and
sorry.
And you really should feel inadequate, man.
I do.
Okay, good. So,
didn't he get married now? Isn't this when Emma enters into his life?
Probably a couple years later, he finds the love of his life, Emma Revell.
Mm-hmm.
If you've ever heard of the Fleming H. Revell Publishing Company, that was her brother.
Hmm.
And she was a woman of some means, I understand. And
Cool. Now, he didn't actually get into the war. He had moral objections, right? He was kind of a conscientious objector.
But he did actually minister in the Civil War.
He was on the battlefield, helping with the wounded.
He actually went out into the battlefields of the Civil War. There was actually a National Association of Christian Ministry to the soldiers in the Civil War, and he went out actually, I believe, nine times sometimes under fire.
Wow.
To minister to the dying soldiers and to bring them comfort and bring them the gospel.
So Dwight was not a wimp.
No.
Okay.
The man was not a wimp at all. Well, Moody, eventually, you know, he has the Sunday school thing. He eventually gets called into...
Is this part of a church? Is this Sunday school thing like we think of a Sunday school?
Not at all. Not even slight. Matthew, tell him what we're talking about here with Sunday school.
Sunday school, could you call it a conglomeration of churches, a loose association of churches that backed him, or is this strictly social?
I'm not even sure it's that. I think what we should refer to this, yes, churches participated in it, but it was more of an outreach.
It really was. What he was doing and what was kind of revolutionary for the time is Moody's theology manifest itself as an outreach to the poor. I mean, in terms of social reform, he was interested in teaching, reading, writing, arithmetic, not only theology, in his Sunday school. His Sunday school was a real school. And it was focused at the kids who were disenfranchised, the poverty-stricken families of his neighborhood. It was just a bootstrap, bottom-up, drag them in and make better human beings out of them, give them a chance, feed them, teach them the word, and educate them a little bit. It was fabulous. Nobody was doing this.
Very holistic thing, you know. But the point was is that this was not being done by anybody. And the church took responsibility for this, and it became a very big thing. The other big thing that Moody was involved in was the YMCA.
Really?
And I want to break out into that song
right now.
But I'm going to spare
Don't
everybody.
Don't do it. Hold on.
I'm going to hold that inclination and totally bypass that inclination.
Good
but
man.
The YMCA in these days, guys, was not like, you know, a place to go work out and have aerobics class. You know, nothing wrong with that, I guess. But it was an evangelistic and discipleship outreach to men, particularly in the city. And the YMCA was a national organization, and Moody became really kind of the head of it, the driver of it in the greater Chicago area. And he became a massive fundraiser. He had big, expansive ideas, big, expansive plans. And this is where he actually starts getting a reputation for being a mover and a shaker. And a lot of the Christian businessmen and philanthropists of the Chicago area, they begin realizing, you know, Moody's a winning horse. Let's put our money on this guy because he makes things happen. And he cultivated some names you'd recognize if you've ever heard the name Cyrus McCormick, mm-hmm. The guy from International Harvester. There's McCormick Place out in Chicago today. He was one of Moody's backers. The Montgomery Wards, those people, that family behind some of the work Moody did. He had some big-name American businessmen and titans, really, if you will, behind his work.
You know, one of the fun things that made this happen, Pat, is that Moody was just an uneducated, unlettered man. And as a result, he was not, you know, theologically developed. He was not a dignified academic kind of guy, as Chris pointed out. But what that did was it equipped him to address the masses. And he really appealed. His love of God and his love for other people was so palpable. I mean, everybody saw it. I mean, he was just so sincere and so loving and so articulate and energetic that, like Chris is saying, even the millionaires fell in love with him and said, yeah, here's $100,000. Go to it. You know, do something good with this. This is excellent. And he did. And he really did. At this point, didn't he actually start making a name for himself internationally? Weren't they talking about him in England by this time?
He did not go to England, really, with a lot of name recognition at all. As a matter of fact, his original foray into England, he did a few very small revival meetings. He had mm-hmm. done a few. He was known a little bit, outside of Chicago and had participated in some revival things. And he was going to England to do a few revival meetings or at least participate in them. But mostly the first trip to England, he goes out there, and it's a lot for his wife's health, wife had suffered from some health problems. And he goes out there, participates in a few things. But there Moody does meet C.H. Spurgeon. And George Mueller, if you've ever heard of George Mueller
and
Spurgeon and D.L. Moody, you know, these guys all had little conferences and met with one another. And he participates in some of these things, but it's not really that noteworthy. Mm-hmm. It makes no big splash, but he does make some connections with evangelists and churches throughout Britain.
An important thing happens to him here, too.
In England?
Yes. He meets a guy named Henry Varley, who is also an evangelist, and they're just talking. They're just talking and back and forth. And Varley says to him, you know, Dwight, the world has yet to see what God will do with and for and through and in and by the man who is fully consecrated to him.
That's too many prepositions.
Well, it may very well be, but I'll tell you what.
You never criticize English people for these things because they're the ones that invented the language. You know what I'm saying, Pat?
Well, this lit a fire under Dwight. He
internalized that.
Oh, my gosh. He's absolutely true. We've never seen a man wholly consecrated to God. I am determined to be that man. And that shaped the rest of his life. And it's hard looking at the fruit of his life, in the next century, the next millennium, we look back, it's hard to say that he didn't pull that off as almost closely as almost anybody else we can think of did. It was amazing. That was a formative meeting for him. He actually tracked Varley down, I think, years later and told him.
And
Varley
goes,
didn't even remember
I don't
talking
even remember
about
that. Yeah.
I'm about 93%, guys.
Yeah. Well, he comes back to the United States, and over the next 3 years, this is roughly about 1870, circa 1870, 73, he has several life-changing events. It's like, you know how it is in your life where there's pieces of the puzzle. You have parts of your life where pieces of the puzzle come together. Well, Moody has this over the next 3 years. First of all, the first year, he meets his lifetime ministry partner, Ira Sankey. Now, he's out at a convention in Indianapolis for the YMCA, and at this convention, Ira Sankey performs gospel music. And he is this gospel singer that has a sense of timing and appropriateness that is next to supernatural. And Moody begs him to come and join him, and Sankey feels his call to partner up with D.L. Moody. And he leaves his job. He had a very secure job. He leaves his job, moves to Chicago, and the team of Moody and Sankey is born. They really become a musical team. The next year is 1871, and that was the year the unfortunate
Mrs. O'Leary's cow
kicked over the lantern in the shed in Chicago, and let's say there was definitely a hot time in that old town that night.
Yeehaw.
And anyway, the Chicago fire destroys much of Chicago. Moody flees for his life, and
didn't his tabernacle burn down in his house?
Oh, and so much of the city. It was incredible the destruction that happened there. Moody goes out to New York City, though, on a fundraising trip to speak to churches and supporters about helping send funds to help rebuild some mm-hmm. of the churches, and particularly one of his churches in Chicago. And while he's there, he has another fire happen in his life. Probably the only way we can explain this is it was a second baptism of the Holy Spirit in his life. As a matter of fact, he writes about this and says that it was so overwhelming, the sense of the fullness of the Spirit in his life, it was so overwhelming to him that he actually asked the Lord to stop. He really couldn't take anymore. And Moody sensed it immediately, afterwards, cool. That his sermons and his preaching had a power. He said, I didn't change any of the content of my sermons, and yet there was a power to my sermons that touched people's lives.
He wasn't the only one that saw it either. A great illustration is his second trip to England.
That's right, and that's the third thing. He gets the invitation to go back to England to start and preach at some meetings there.
But
and
didn't, like of the four sponsors that he had, didn't two or three of them
die yeah.
while he's on the ship? So he gets over there to England, he and Ira, and didn't Emma go with him?
Yeah, they all load up everything and head out for the big crusade in England. They get there and they find out
all the people that invited them, you are
they
dead.
Died.
Oh, my God.
And they're like, great, we're going to be lucky to get to speak at a prayer meeting somewhere.
Needless to say, it started pretty small and slow. But over the course of months that followed that, one speaking engagement led to another, and people heard, and would tell people, and somebody else would say, and then he got more and more invitations. And to make a long story short, he stayed there a year and a half, 2 years?
It was a couple years.
The time he's done, he's addressing 30 to 40,000 people in the Crystal Palace of Spurgeon fame in
London.
In London. And the people can't even get in. They can't. The place is filled.
Millions came to hear him. Tens of thousands of people got saved under his ministry.
He'd do the sermon in the Crystal Palace. Mm-hmm. Then he would come outside and stand in his carriage to talk to the other 10,000-20,000 hanging around outside. He had his choir climb the roof of the building next door to sing while he's talking to this big group outside. Amazing.
And this is also a big thing, is that England at that time did not have a real culture of singing in their churches. And when Ira Sankey came and started playing music, that was very, very controversial. They weren't sure, you know, about this, but boy, people really glommed onto it. And that, you know, they say that that was one of the things, you know, the Moody-Sankey combination of the preaching and that music, that really was a winning dynamic.
You know, that's really one of the things that he pioneered, too. Up to that point, it was kind of, we're coming out of the Enlightenment, you know, in the Age of Reason, and, you know, the whole exercise of religion in American life and internationally was very calm and reasoned, you know, and actually... I don't know if you could call this a result of the romanticism of the age, but Moody used that effectively and incorporated Sankey's gifts musically to really make a big deal out of combining music and theology for an emotive experience. It was an emotional event when you went, and it wasn't crazy emotion. It was just that part of your personality was also opened up, not just your intellect, but your heart as well.
Well, you know, the interesting thing was is that there was such a spiritual move in England that it actually made news in the United States. And Moody and Sankey came back to the United States and were suddenly popular people. Huh. And they actually become famous in England and came back home to America, and they were an instant success. They had invitations. They had rallies. They were the Billy Graham of their time.
And
they were invited. And Moody was an evangelist, an effective evangelist, really the remainder of his life, even though, you know, as years went by, the crowds did get a bit smaller and all that. He was, the entire life, he was an effective evangelist. But, you know, there was so much more to what Moody did besides become an evangelist. He had contributions on many other levels, and I think we'd be remiss if we didn't talk about some of them. One of them was the Bible conferences. Moody initiated a series of Bible conferences that were a coast-to-coast phenomenon in his day, the Northfield Bible Conferences. They brought in some of the best Bible scholars of the time. They would be week-long conferences for the training of lay people and biblical doctrine and all that, and that was a big movement in the United States, and Moody was instrumental in that. They started out at his farm. And one of the things that happened, a result of that, was at one of those summer conferences was the student volunteer movement.
You know, one of the things he also did, in keeping with the student volunteers, that characterized another huge thing that he did. Now, you could say that he developed Albert Finney's earlier 19th century styles a little bit. But one of the things that Moody did that Finney had toyed with was the incorporation of, you know, he was not entirely dependent on ordained ministers and clergy, which up to that time, that was pretty much the fashion. And Moody said, well, we don't need that. You know, I'm not ordained. Let's just get God's people out here and get them moving. And he did. The student volunteers for social reform, for evangelization, for development of Sunday schools modeled on his own, for the planting of churches. He just really energized the normal, run-of-the-mill, sitting-in-the-pew Christian man and woman.
Is this Chicago, or is this like Cleveland, Ohio, or New York?
Now we're talking coast-to-coast.
This went national. This went national.
Yeah, Moody had an influence way out of there. Another thing he definitely started was training for lay evangelists, and this was also a coast-to-coast phenomena he did, but it became centered in Chicago with a group called the Chicago Evangelization Society, and they began a summer institute for lay evangelists, and this grew and grew and eventually became what we know today as the Moody Bible Institute.
Is that just a shameless plug for your old alma mater?
I love the Moody Bible Institute. You know, something else that that Moody was definitely a part of, one of his innovations, was the Moody Cole Portage Association, which, just noting the real dearth of availability of Christian books to the rural and urban poor of the nation, they sent out what they call these Bible wagons, is basically what they were, and they were horse-drawn wagons. Hmm. They'd send out young people on these, and they'd go from neighborhood to neighborhood and town to town and make available good Christian paperback books available for the enormous price of about 10 cents a volume.
Now, understand, if you wanted evangelical or theological works before this, you had to pay big bucks. I mean, they're, you know, expensive leather-bound, you know, the university library type stuff. And what he did, boy, he took that stuff off the shelf. He turned them into dime novels and just flooded the country with them. So as a result, the evangelical, the theological understanding of the Christian populace, the regular folks, just skyrocketed, just went through the roof.
Made popular, you know, he really made popular publishing happen. And, of course, that the Cole Portage Association later on became the, well, we know today as the Moody Press, which is one of the preeminent publishers in the United States. Moody and Sankey, by the way, they themselves released songbooks and hymn books and made millions off of them, but they relinquished all their rights to the prophets and turned all that into gospel and evangelistic work. And, you know, the other thing that I think we ought to say about Moody is the fact that he was a very inclusive and ecumenical person.
Amen.
He was somebody that was very, very much grieved by the divisions within the Protestant church and the division between Protestants and Catholics, and had a very strong sense that, all Christians, no matter where you were in the spectrum, needed to pull together and fight against the work of the enemy,
not
be fighting one another. And, I mean, we're talking that is way out in front of the curve for the time that Moody was at.
Nice to get a guy that's looking at the forest instead of the trees once in a while,
isn't it? That's exactly right.
By golly.
Well, Moody ends up, you know, we come to the end of his life. He ends up dying at about age 62. He probably wore himself out, but he was, if you've ever seen a picture of him, was, shall we say, a fairly large and rotund man. And most people believe that he died of heart failure. You know, he lived his life, though, on a grand scale. He was a busy, busy man and just plumb worn himself out. And his successors, R.A. Torrey, wrote and listed seven reasons why he thought Moody was so largely used by God in the ministry. And that was, number one, he was fully surrendered to the Lord, that thing that Matthew was talking about. Number two, he was a man of prayer, and he definitely was a man of prayer. He was a deep and practical student of the Bible. He was humble. He was utterly free from the love of money. He had a passion for the lost, and he was empowered by the Holy Spirit. And I would add a eighth thing, and that was that Moody had enough good horse sense to surround himself with good men. And he didn't do it alone.
And women.
And women. He worked in a team, and that was part of his wonderful success and wonderful his career.
Well, he sure bore the fruit to put the amen on it.
There you go, bringing up that fruit thing again.
I know. I'm in a rut. What can I tell you?
Well, and then it's Joe Stoll that talks about Dwight L. Moody ministered to this guy who ministered to this guy, a little kid growing up on a farm in North Carolina named Billy Graham. And so
that's
it's kind
right.
of a spiritual heritage going right on down.
Watch them ripples
and
go.
And so the
huh?
question is, who gets the credit? Does D.L. Moody get the credit, or does Edward Kimball, the humble Sunday school teacher that no one ever hears about ever again, does he get credit? Or does the guy who gets Edward Kimball saved get the credit?
God gets
you
the
know. Amen.
Well, I'm just trying to figure out the rewards. Who's getting these rewards? It sort of shows that we all work together for the glory of God.
You bet.
Well, all right. Thank you, Matt McAuliffe and Chris White here. Again, a great program. D.L. Moody. We got the Moody Institute, the Moody Press, and thanks for putting the face on that name, guys. 34 minutes after 12 o'clock, and we do have more music here on The Daily Connection, and it's coming up right after How to Manage Your Money.